For to see the presence of everyone this evening, to have the visitors that we had this morning, to you to come back to be with us, we appreciate that so very, very much. And I don't always say it, and don't say it probably enough, I'm just not in the routine of doing it, but certainly for those that may be watching us on either the internet, through the website, through YouTube or Facebook, we appreciate you being here. Of course, the one thing that I always stress, even on the daily radio program, when I announce the fact that the services here are being streamed for both Bible classes as well as the worship period, that it is an opportunity for those that absolutely cannot make the services, so those that maybe live at a great distance away but yet are familiar with the church here at East Albertville. So it's truly one of those methods that we have available that we should make use of, and I'm thankful for the fact that we are. So for each and every one that may be hearing my voice, I appreciate your being here and our being able to open our Bibles in our effort to study God's Word. You know, since next Sunday will be a new month, as I think September comes in on Tuesday of this coming week, I thought I would lay out some of the sermons for the next few Sundays. For the first Sunday morning of September, I thought I would teach on how that the Bible teaches infant baptism. And I thought for the first Sunday night sermon that I would speak on how that the Bible teaches against infant baptism. And then, of course, for the second Sunday morning of September, we'd look at for New Testament baptism, sprinkling, pouring, and immersion are equally valid. And then for the second Sunday night sermon, I thought we'd look at the New Testament baptism can only be done by immersion. And then on the third Sunday morning, I thought we'd look at Bible baptism washes away sin. And for the third Sunday night, we would look at how Bible baptism is an act of obedience that's done by those who are already saved. And then for the fourth Sunday morning of September, we'd see that Bible baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it gives the right to vote in the church. And then for the fourth Sunday night sermon, we look at how Bible baptism is necessary to be saved. Is that thought running through your mind? You know, would you shake your head at my confusion? And this next point, I want us to keep it in context with the sermon. Would you wonder about my sanity? Keep it in context now with the sermon. You know, even for religious-minded people, it would be a reasonable thing for them to say, you know, you can't have it both ways on infant baptism. You know, I don't know for sure what the Bible says, but if it's from God, it can't teach it as both the thing to do and at the same time forbid it. And that would be a reasonable conclusion for a religious-minded person to come to as a result of those subjects that we've spoke about. Or it would be reasonable for them to say, you know, you claim the Bible is an inspired book. So how can it teach that only one mode of baptism is valid, while at the same time teach that there are a number of modes? That doesn't make sense. And you know, they'd be saying the right thing. It would be right. It doesn't make sense. Or for them to even say, you need to get this purpose thing figured out. Every week, You're contradicting yourself about why people should be baptized. All of those statements would be true. They would be reasonable in view of the sermons that I have proposed to present. You know, if I preached this many different contradictory things, you'd have every reason to be concerned about whatever method that I might happen to be used or habits that I might have when it comes to studying the Bible. I mean, that would truly have to play a part in my reaching these sermons to preach. It would have to have a reflection upon some very poor study habits. It would also have a reflection upon my reasoning ability. For me to truly be one that is going to present these sermons on those subjects, it would truly call into question my ability to reason. It would certainly call into question my honesty. It really would. And again, keeping it in context, even my sanity. But I want us to consider this. You see, all of these different conflicting doctrines, they are regularly taught by many preachers, and most people accept it as normal, and they will even celebrate the freedom to have the choice. Think about that. But here's my point, and here's where I think all of us, religious or not, Christian or not, if one man is wrong to insist that the Bible is both for and against infant baptism, how can it be any better for two preachers to claim the Bible is teaching different things? Why is it wrong for one preacher to preach two different things and okay for two preachers to preach two different things? So if it's wrong for one, it's wrong for two, three, half a dozen, for any preacher that claims to be preaching the divine revelation of God's word. So, the point of my sermon is not that we're going to be looking at what the Bible says on each of those four or each of those eight subjects that we talked about earlier. That's not going to be what we're going to get into in our study tonight. But it's to get us all to realize that something is wrong. The Lord Church was founded everywhere on the same doctrine, on the same teaching. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul makes this statement concerning the things that he taught. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. We only have to go back to the book of Acts and begin reading concerning the first missionary journey, how the churches were established as a result of the preaching of the gospel, and how that in the second missionary journey, for the most part, they went back over the same area, the same cities of where the gospel had been preached, and in many instances where churches had been established. And as they went back, they reaffirmed the things that had been taught. In many instances, they appointed elders in those churches. And so there is a reconfirming of the things that have been said in the first missionary journey, in both the second and the third journey. But in all of those places, in all of those churches that were established and in all of those places that Paul preached. From place to place, he went and he preached the same thing. He preached the same doctrine, no matter what it pertained to. He didn't preach one thing one someplace and a different thing another place because of differences in culture, because of differences in race, any of that. The same doctrine, the same teaching was done. And just like he says here, I teach everywhere, in every church. In fact, you'll even remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In verse 1, Paul says, as I gave orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. And he talks about upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores, God has prospered. So the same thing that he taught in Galatia, now he is urging upon the Corinthians. Not something different, but rather the same thing. It's in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1. Paul says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Paul was the same wherever he was, wherever he went. And he not only, this was something that was for the church at Corinth, it was for any group of God's people anywhere to imitate him. Because Paul always in his life and his teaching imitated Christ. But you know, he not only required this of the Corinthian church, but he also required it at the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul did not have different behavior among different churches. He didn't act differently. We find that Peter did on an occasion, along with Barnabas and some of the others, whenever they learned that while they were fellowshipping with the Gentiles, Eden, and the sorts, that the Jews were coming from Jerusalem, they separated themselves. But no, Paul was never a part of that hypocrisy. He always maintained the same level of what he did, the things that he taught. And so now he's telling them, whatever you've learned, whatever you've received, whatever you've heard and saw in me, that do. The same was true concerning the church at Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul said, not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Again, an indication that the Lord's church was founded everywhere with the same doctrine, the same teaching. Now, what was required in Philippi or Thessalonica or Galatia? That was required at Corinth. Whatever the Corinthians or the church at Philippi or the churches of Galatia or the church at Thessalonica, whatever it was that they were required, that's what the church here at East Albertville is required. That's what we are required to do now, today, the very same thing. And so if one man taught the same thing in every church, shouldn't two? Shouldn't three? Again, shouldn't any person that professes to believe that the scriptures are the inspired word of God, should they not all teach the same thing rather than these contradicting, conflicting doctrines that we are aware of, some that we've even made notes of tonight? So stop and think about the implication of our willingness to accept one man preaching baptism as necessary for salvation of sin, while another teaches it to be a way that one who is already saved gets the vote in the church. And there are a lot of different takes on baptism. But just consider this one. One is that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. The other one is that you're already saved before you're baptized, and all that baptism does is just give you voting rights in the church. So stop and think about the implications of that. And people's willingness to allow two preachers to preach those things. One, that baptism is necessary. The other one, that baptism is already because you're saved. It's just an outward sign of inward grace. And really all baptism does is allows you voting rights in the church. They allow two preachers to say that, but they think it's crazy if you was one preacher that was advocating both of those things. But see, by accepting both of these contradicting positions to be true, are we not in reality, in the truth of the matter, are we not accusing God of contradicting himself? That's what we need to understand. That's what everybody needs to understand. The fact that it's ridiculous for one preacher to preach conflict and doctrine, but it's okay for two preachers to preach conflict and doctrine, does that not cast a reflection upon God? I believe it does. I don't see how it can mean anything else other than that. And my intention in this lesson is simple. I want us to realize that something is wrong and determine to sort it out by getting back to the book, getting back to the Bible, the inspired guide, the inspired Word of God, and that does not contradict itself. God is perfect. God gave us the revelation of his mind. When he, through the Holy Spirit, guided the apostles, bringing back to their remembrance the things that Jesus taught them, and at the same time leading them, guiding them into all truth, we have the revelation of God's will, the revelation of God's mind. Paul talked about how that it's not possible for me to know what is in your mind except you reveal it. And God has revealed his mind through the holy apostles and prophets. Excuse me. So we have his will. And it is not contradictory. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. That word inspiration means God breathed. There are many people that have the idea that inspiration is just that God put the idea, or the Holy Spirit put the idea in the mind of the apostles and prophets and left them to choose the words to describe that idea or that thought. But no, God's word is breathed, inspired of God. And in noticing what we see here, it says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine is teaching. So it's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. And that's to show error, show falsehood. It's for correction. It's what we need to do to correct that error, to correct that falsehood. And he says it's for instruction in righteousness. So the best way to remember 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 is that the scriptures, not only being inspired of God, but they help us to be right, to get right, to do right, and to live right. That's what they're profitable for. but they are inspired. They come from the mind of God, and God is not contradictory. He doesn't contradict himself. We have to have the same attitude of those that were in Berea. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And this was in the company of those that were inspired. This is in the fact that here were among them inspired men speaking by inspiration, and yet they still saw the need to verify the things that they were hearing compared with what God's word was that they had. They had still the Old Testament. And there's so many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. And every time we find so many of those prophecies even referred to, even in the New Testament. And so as the apostles and prophets went about teaching, they were things that they could be able to substantiate from the Old Testament scripture. And that's what they did. The Bereans didn't have the New Testament that you and I have. But if it was important enough for them to verify the words of an inspired apostle or an inspired prophet, what does that tell me and you about the things that we hear? And I think it was said in our Bible study this morning, it doesn't matter who stands at the podium for the Bible class. It doesn't matter who stands at this podium up here on the pulpit. Don't receive the word unless it's verified. Unless you know for a fact that that is the word of God. And if it is the word of God, receive it as the word of God. Don't receive it as the words of men. That's what Paul commended the churches of Thessalonica. That they received God's word, but they did not receive it as the words of men. So if it's the words of God, it doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter if I say it or anyone else of the men here say it. It is God's word. But that's what we have to be absolutely sure of. And that's exactly what the Bereans were sure, making sure of. They made sure that the things that they heard were able to be searched out and found in the scriptures. And so before we accept anyone's teaching as truth, we need to consider just a few of the many warnings that Jesus spoke about. Jesus, while he was here upon earth, spoke about a lot of subjects. But it's my understanding that the one thing that Jesus spoke the most about, you know, you'd think, well, he must have spoke a whole lot about worldliness, or he must have spoke a whole lot about sin and wickedness. And he did. But the one thing that Jesus warned more about than anything else was false teachers. Because false teaching is just as destructive as any sin of worldliness, any sin of immorality can be. And the trickery about false teaching is that it's carried on the lips of individuals. That sometimes we allow their personalities, we allow the friendships that we have with them to mask the things that they're saying. But Jesus warned. In Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, there's a very popular doctrine today that would have people to believe that all that it takes to have your sins forgiven is just call upon the name of the Lord. And their concept of calling upon the name of the Lord is doing the very same thing that Jesus made mention of here, where many will say unto me, Lord, Lord. But see, Jesus shows that there's more to calling upon the name of the Lord, because even though they were saying, Lord, Lord, even though each one of these things that they made mention of, that they were doing, each one of them says, we were doing these things in your name. Yet Jesus said, they were works of lawlessness. Why were they lawlessness? They weren't found in the Scripture. They were not what Jesus authorized. They may have been thought to be good works as far as man is concerned, but it's not man that's going to judge us in that day. And that's what Jesus is referring to. He said there's going to be many that will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wondrous works? So we're talking about the judgment day. We're talking about calling upon the name of the Lord. We're calling upon using that phrase, in the name of Jesus. But all of that is no surety, no guarantee that what we're doing or what it is that they are doing that professes to be doing it in the name of the Lord is really by his authority. And that's what being and doing something in someone's name indicates, that you're doing it with his authority. So there are so many things done in the religious world. Listen to these television evangelists and look at all of the things that they claim to be doing in the name of Jesus. That phrase is a dime a dozen. But the proof is that if it's in the name of Jesus, we ought to be able to go and put our finger on the book, chapter, and verse that shows us the authority that Jesus gives. And if we don't have that book, chapter, and verse, it's just like what Jesus said to these individuals. I never knew you. Depart from me. For he says, you practice lawlessness. That means without law, without the law of Christ, they were doing these things. So what a powerful warning that Jesus has given here concerning accepting things that really on the surface appear to be well and good, but they are deeds of lawlessness. Then there's that passage in Matthew 15 and verse 13. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. That was probably one of the more favorite passages that my father used in his preaching, because he had come out of denominationalism. With all sincerity, with all honesty, he thought that what he was doing was right. He thought that the things that he was preaching and what he was telling other people were the things that they needed to hear. But when he found out through his own study and through the help of other individuals like Brother Weiser, he learned that he was a part of a plant that God had not planted. And he knew that if God had not planted it, it would be rooted up. And that's what Jesus is saying. Except God builds the house, except Jesus is the foundation, it's all in vain. When we begin to teach the doctrines and commandments of men, Jesus says our worship is vain. So yes, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted should be rooted up. And then later on in Matthew 15, the very next verse, referring to those Pharisees that Jesus encountered, he said they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Blind in what sense? Physically, no. Blind spiritually. Because they had their own righteousness. Remember Paul talked about that in the book of Romans, how that his desire was for Israel, that they might be saved. But they had a zeal for God. And that would encompass all of religions that they are in the world. Whether they're referred to as Christian or whatever, any religion in the world has with it those that are very zealous. So they had a zeal for God, but Paul said it was not according to knowledge. And the very thing that is sure to happen when we lack the knowledge of God's word is that we will go not about to establish our own righteousness, because God's word is God's righteousness. If we don't know God's word, we're going to be ignorant of God's righteousness, and we will establish our own. And so, here's an example. Blind leaders of the blind. And the outcome is not good. They will both fall into the ditch. And then there's that passage in 1 John, in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. We're not to believe everything we hear. We're not to be like those little birds in the nest that waits for mama bird to bring the worm, and they just open their mouth and the mommy is able to drop just anything and everything into their mouth. We don't need to be that way when it comes to our spiritual condition. Before we receive anything that we hear, we need to test it. Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. The test that we need to put it through is what the Bereans did. They searched the scriptures. The scriptures is the litmus paper, the proof, the test to which we compare everything that we see and hear. So let us not believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they are of God. And look at the reason. Look at the reason. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, at the beginning of our study, I went over 8 different things. Only half of them were correct. The other half were not what the scriptures teach. If everything that's said in religion is truthful, where is the false prophet? And that's about the attitude that many people have, that they're not willing to rebuke or to challenge or to call to hand anything that preachers say. Because they think that, well, you know, they're religious, they're quoting from the scripture, so it just has to be right. Remember the statement that Paul made, that even the devil transforms himself into an angel of light? And it's no wonder then that his ministers transformed themselves as ministers of righteousness. So see, we can't go by how they look. We can't go according to their personality. The only test that's true is the test of God's word. And that's what we need to do in all things. Tonight, it's not a matter of what you've heard that you have to do to become a Christian. It's whether or not you can go to God's word and see, is that what people did in the first century that became Christians? Did your becoming a Christian any way, shape, form, or fashion compare to Acts 2:38? Did you hear the gospel? Only the gospel will produce faith. Faith comes by the hearing, and the hearing of God's word. There's only one faith, Ephesians 4. Not many. There's one faith. God's word, when it is taught in its sincerity and in its purity, it will only produce the one faith. Were you willing to repent of your sins? Or were you told, you know, that the Lord will just accept you as you are, come as you are? What is that in the Bible? Or would you just told to come down and pray your sins at the altar, away at the altar? Where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find an example of that being done? Nowhere in the New Testament. What do you find? That people just simply called upon the name of the Lord, verbally called upon God's name, and were declared to be saved. Nowhere. What do you read that the moment that you believe, your sins will be forgiven you? Where did you read that? Where do you see an example of that? There is none. And yet those things that I've talked about will probably encompass 80 or 90% of the religious world in what they think they did in order to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Except we repent, we will perish. Luke 13:3. That was the message that both John, as Brother Davis read this morning, and Jesus preached when they began preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They both preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, I don't hear very many preachers on the radio or on television talking about repentance. Because they've got that idea, come as you are, Jesus will accept you as you are. But repentance is a part of our forgiveness of sin. It's one of those things that must come before our sins can be forgiven, before there can really be true conversion. And that word conversion means change. If we're not willing to repent of our sins, what's going to change? Repentance will bring about a change in our heart that will lead to a change in our life. And then if the faith that we have is a result of the teaching of God's word like Philip did to the Ethiopian, he will confess that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And without exception in the book of Acts, all those that obeyed the gospel and became Christians were baptized. Because baptism is that final step, and yet it's that final step that the devil has been so effective at being able to eliminate in most denominational churches' plans of salvation. Because the devil knows that the baptism, when it's done for the right reason, when they obey from the heart that form of doctrine, that baptism is the final step that will wash away our sins in the blood of Christ. So if you can come up with all these counter teachings concerning baptism, then the biggest part of his work of keeping people lost is accomplished. What about us that are Christians? Has the devil deceived us into thinking that even though we're in the world and it's okay to be a little bit of the world, to talk a little bit like the world, to dress a little bit like the world, to go some of the places like the world goes, to have our mind on worldly things, to fulfill certain aspects of the lust of this flesh, it's okay as long as we do it in moderation. You know, that's the principal argument against social drinking. Oh, it's in moderation. Everybody thinks as long as you do anything in moderation, you're okay. But sin is sin. And when we go contrary to the will of God, we trespass, we sin, because that's what sin is. It's a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. We need to have those sins, and again, the part that repentance plays. We need to repent of our sins, if necessary, confess our faults one to another. If you're here and you're subject to this invitation, please let it be known that we can be of help to you. While together we stand to sing.